Jim, that was beautiful. But you gave away my sermon, so I don't. There's no even point for us doing this anymore. So we'll just pray and go on out of here, right? So stop being so excited. No. We want to hear it. I wrote it, so you're back. You're going to listen to it, all right? So how many of y'all have smartphones? Smartphones? Good number of you. So the rest of you have dumb phones, right? How many of you have a phone that's smarter than you are? Raise your hand, right? Okay, all right. So the thing about, okay, even some kids. Well, you got some learning to do over here, so you guys got time, all right? I guarantee you they're smarter than we are when it comes to these smartphones and stuff like that. So so there's a lot of differences between, you know, a smartphone and a regular cell phone and stuff. But one of the big ones is that smartphones use apps, right? You can download an app. It's short for application. It's basically a small computer program that you can download to your smartphone or to your iPad like I've got. And now even laptops are starting to perform like tablets and things. You can download app. You can always download programs, but now my newest laptop has a touch screen, so I can fold it up and I can use it just like a tablet and download the same apps as you can on a tablet. And one of the apps that I use on my computer is one that proofreads my writing, which is very useful because any writer is their own worst proofreader. You're used to the stuff. You always need a fresh set of eyes, and usually there's not a fresh set of eyes around when I'm writing. So I've got this program, and I'll just plug in what I've written, and it'll check for spelling and grammar and incorrect punctuation and other just basic kind of proofreading tasks, and that's what I need it for. And the app is free, which is great. You know, but after having the app for about 30 days, next time I opened it up, this thing popped up and it wanted me to upgrade my app. It wanted me to go to the what they called the premium level. And it would check for things like, you know, whether you're using improper tone or too informal of a tone or inclusive language, maybe wordiness. Difficult to read paragraphs, which might always get flagged like that sometimes, but the upgrade costs money. See, it's $11.66 a month. How they came up with that, I don't know. $11.60, not $65, not $67, $11.66 a month, but you pay it all 12 months up front, so $139.92 up front. I ain't gonna be doing that. You know, because the free version gives me everything I need. And so there's no reason to get that other stuff when it's going to cost me something. And that's precisely how a lot of people have come to view Christianity. Their salvation, which, you know, you get your sins forgiven and your ticket into heaven. And that comes free. And then there's discipleship. There's lordship, in which you're called to repentance and to holiness and to sacrifice, and that costs something. So most people decide to stay with the free version because it gives them everything that they need. But here's the problem: we've lost the gospel that is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a program, it's a person. It's not an app that gets you into heaven, it's a life-changing encounter with a real person who knows how to live, who shows how to live in such a way that brings real life. And he's the one who designed life, he's the one who created life, so he knows what he's talking about. And that's what the gospel is about. That's what the good news is. The good news of God is about His Son. About Jesus Christ, who's our Lord. The gift of God to us is not an upgradable product, but the unchangeable person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And in our time, we have seen the gospel repackaged widely defined and repackaged as a decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this we're told involves, you know, praying some kind of a prayer and believing certain things about Jesus. And if you do all that, all your sins will be forgiven and you'll be taken care of when you die. And I told millions of people have bought into this idea that you can have faith without repentance, justification without sanctification, heaven with Christ in the next world without obedience to Christ in this world. And so with that mentality, we see that Jesus serves as Savior, but it doesn't serve as Lord. Christ offers Himself to you, but He offers Himself to you as both Savior and Lord. You can't divide Jesus into pieces. There's this great interest in Christ the Savior, but there's a strange reluctance to Jesus as the Lord, as our Lord. But in the New Testament, you don't find that. In the New Testament, you find believers celebrating the lordship of Christ. What does the angel say to the shepherds? Don't be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy be of all the people, for today in the town of David is born a Savior, and He is Christ the Lord. Savior and Lord. And in Philippians 2, Paul quotes an early Christian hymn that celebrates the lordship of Christ. And at the climax of that hymn, it says that Christ has been exalted. God has exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And understand, Jesus as Lord is not merely a title. I mean, it is that. But a title tells us something about the person bearing the title. So this is saying that Jesus is Lord. It's definitely a title. It tells us something about Jesus. But it also tells us something about the person using the title. See, when you call Jesus Lord, you're saying he's my Lord. You're not just acknowledging His title. You're acknowledging His role in your life. He is your Lord. He's our Lord. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul describes how the lives of the believers that he's writing to, they were transformed by Jesus Christ as their Lord. So then, just as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith that you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. See, there's nothing in the New Testament that's even remotely close to the idea that you can get saved and then at some later point in your life commit yourself to Jesus as Lord. These early Christians believed that they received Jesus as Lord. And the rest of their Christian life is a continuing of what started at that moment of conversion from Jesus not being Lord to Jesus being Lord. The Savior who is ready to forgive us is the Lord who lays claim to our lives. And since Jesus is Savior and Lord and never Savior without Lord, He calls us to faith and repentance, never to faith without repentance. He calls us to salvation and to a transformed life, never to salvation and maybe we'll get around to doing the stuff about the transforming. Never that. Becoming a Christian can never amount to just adding a set of beliefs to an unchanged life. True faith is shot through with repentance and transformation and sanctification. leaving one way of living behind and learning a whole new way of living, one that's embodied by Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ means trusting that His way is the right way, His way to live, that it's the best way. And though oftentimes it feels foreign, it feels weird, it's because we're unskilled in it. We need to learn skills. We are unskilled. And because it's foreign to us and we're unskilled, we have to submit to the Lordship of Jesus. That's what it means to be saved. Submitting to His Lordship. There's this curious reluctance about the Lordship of Christ in our discipleship today. And you just don't find it in the New Testament. You know what they understood? They understood that Jesus is Savior precisely because He is Lord. It's because He's Lord that He's able to be Savior. Colin Smith tells a story about a time when he was little. And his father would go to junkyards to find car parts that he would use to fix his car. And he would often take Colin with him. And the way it worked is that you'd go to the junkyard and you'd find the car that you needed and you'd find the piece that you needed and you would work and you would take it off and then you'd take it to the gate and you would pay for it and you would go. Well, some people decided to rig the system, and so some people found that they could take the part off and then they could go to the perimeter fence and they could throw the part over the fence. And then they could walk past the gate with nothing in their hands so they wouldn't have to pay anything. And then they could walk around the fence and pick up the part and go and get a part for free. So the owners decided to run a rail around the perimeter fence. And they brought in guard dogs who were leashed to the rail. So as long as you didn't go, within a few feet of the rail, I guess throwing distance of an alternator or something, right? As long as you didn't go too close to the fence, you were perfectly safe. Well, one day he said his father was underneath the car removing the speedometer, and Colin found a truck, and so he climbed up into the truck, and he's a little kid, playing like he's a big truck driver and everything, and one of the guard dogs broke loose and headed straight for Colin, and he started screaming, and his father scrambled out from the car, and he ran over there, and just before the dog got there, the father grabbed a stick and he started beating off the dog, Had a bit of a struggle, but he finally subdued the dog. He saved his son by subduing the dog. If you can't subdue the dog, you can't save the son. Christ is able to save us from our enemies precisely because He has authority over them. He's able to deliver us from sin because His power is greater than the power of temptation. He's able to bring us safely through death because He has triumphed over death. He's able to open the doors of the kingdom for us because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. The fact that Jesus is Lord is what qualifies Him to be our Savior. And the New Testament believers understood this. So there was no separation between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. They also understood that that our highest good is to be wholly owned by the Savior. 1 Corinthians Chapter 6, verses 19 through, actually that, at the end of 19, the beginning of 20, Paul says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Look at that. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your life doesn't belong to you. The moment you receive Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, your life ceased to be your life. It now belongs to Christ. And that may be scary. We like to maintain control of things. But you know, it's also comforting. If you can get past the scariness of just relinquishing complete control, there's a comfort in it because most of us don't know what we're doing, right? When Angela was born, Pam and I didn't know nothing. We were 25 years old. At that time, I thought that was mature. That's not mature, is it? Anybody here think 25? You probably do, right? But no, it's not. We didn't know what we were doing. I have no clue how Angela survived. Then, you know, after a while, we, you know, kind of, all right, maybe figured it out a little bit, you know. And then Austin came around. We threw the book out the window, you know. We didn't know nothing. Pam and I got married. We had no clue, absolutely none whatsoever. And I don't know how we survived those first 37 years. You know, it's amazing. See, we don't really know how to live our lives. We think we do, but we don't. Because we've never done it before. Think about that. Whatever age you are today, it's the first time you've ever been that age. Isn't that right? Right? I'll be 30 at the end of August. When I get there, I won't know nothing about being 60. You know what I mean? I'll know a little bit of something about being 59 and 364 days, but I won't know nothing about being 60. Every day, we're rookies. Isn't that right? Sure, we've got some experience, but sometimes that experience is just repeating the same mistakes over and over again. Can I get a witness? You know what I'm talking about? We don't know how to live our lives because we've never done it before, but Jesus has. He's here to show us how to do it. Like I said before in my prayer, to show us how to live, to show us how to die, so that we can also know how to live again. But you have to submit to his teaching. You have to. It's the only way you're going to learn. You have to submit to him. And that's what being Lord is all about. So when you commit your life to Jesus, it doesn't belong to you anymore. It was bought with a price. There's a great, great little story about a little boy who made a boat, and he spent hours on this boat, gluing the pieces together and shaping the hull and attaching the sails. He built it from scratch. It was the work of his hands, and when he was done, he carved his initials into the hull and put it in the most prominent place there in his bedroom. He made that thing. It was amazing. One day the family was away from home, and when they got back, they found out that their house had been robbed, been burgled. Stuff was thrown all over the place, and the boy ran to his bedroom, and when he got there, the boat was gone. They'd taken the boat, and he was inconsolable. 6 months later, he was walking past a pawn shop, resale shop, whatever, in town, and there in the window was his boat. And as soon as he saw it, he knew it was his boat because he had made it, right? And his initials were, it was his boat. And as soon as he saw it, he ran home. He went to his bedroom and he got out his savings. And the amount that he had saved up was the exact amount that he needed to buy the boat. So he ran back to the shop and he bought his boat. And he came out of the store with the boat in his arms, and he said, "You are twice mine. I made you, and I bought you. You are twice mine." Isn't that a great little story? I should have just started with that and left it, you know? When Jesus Christ is your Lord, you are twice his. You belong to him because he created you. He made you. And he also bought you back when you'd been stolen. You are not your own. You were bought with the price. And when he paid for your redemption, he paid for all of you. He didn't pay for part of you. Hey, I bought this part of you, so that's the part I'm Lord of. The rest is yours to do what you want. No, he paid for all of you. You don't get to set limits on his ownership because your life does not belong to you. The great preacher J.I. Packer wrote, "The repentance that Christ requires of his people consists of a settled refusal to set any limit on the claims which he may make on their lives." No limits. No limit on what he may call me to do, or where he may call me to go, or what he may call me to suffer and endure for the sake of the gospel. No limits. When Christ lays claim to your life, he lays claim to everything, to your obedience, your energy, your gifting, your time, your dreams, your family, your retirement, everything. And you may ask, well, how is that my highest goal? And Jesus would say, well, if anyone wants to come after me, you have to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. And then he gives the reason. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll find it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. See, your greatest good is to be wholly owned by the Son of God. Because in keeping your life in Christ, you'll eventually lose it, but in losing your life to Christ, you'll find it. And you'll keep it. And you'll gain it forever. And it will be a life worth having for all of eternity. Your greatest good is to be wholly owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. In ancient Israel, as in other societies, if someone owed a debt to another person that they couldn't pay off, they could work for that person for a set amount of time, and they could work their debt off. But unlike the other nations, God gave them laws that set limits. They were laws that were designed to protect the freedom of his people. So you can be employed by someone that you owed, but you could not become their slave. And the problem, of course, with a person who's forced to sell himself to someone else is that this could end up leading to generational poverty, in which the children of one family ended up over the course of time always serving another family. And so, there were additional laws that protect these people. Every 7 years, debts were canceled. All the servants were to be set free. And the servants weren't sent away empty-handed. You know, if you just set them free, but you don't give them anything, they got no choice but to come back, right? And continue to work. So when they were set free, they were given enough to live. So they were given wine, and they were given money, and they were given grain, and they were given sheep, so that they could make it on their own for 7 years. But sometimes, over the course of the previous 6 years, some servants would become part of the family. And they found that working there and serving there was something that was good and was life-giving. And they came to love everybody. And the father and mother, they were part of the family. Their life was bound up with others. And they couldn't imagine living without them. So if a servant came to the conclusion that he had a better life living with these people, being their servant, than he would have on his own, the Old Testament had a provision where he could attach himself to that family by life. And the sign of that was that they would take an awl and they would pierce his earlobe. And that was a sign that he was a voluntary servant for life. Can you imagine that scene? I mean, you've been serving this family for 6 years, and one day the father says to you, next week it'll be time for you to leave. You've got to go. I've got some sheep and some grain and some wine ready for you to take with you. It'll be a great state. What are you going to do with your life now? And you say, I don't want to leave. I like the life that you've given to me. And I don't want a life without it. So here's an awl. Let's go to that doorpost and poke a hole in my earlobe. I have no greater joy than to serve you and your family. When you grasp that belonging to Christ is your highest good, then being His servant is your greatest joy. But He can't just be your Savior. He can't just be the forgiver of your sins. He can't just be your ticket to heaven. He has to be Lord, because none of us know how to live in the kingdom. We need Him to teach us, to show us, to lead us, to guide us. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. He made you, and He bought you. And you are twice His. Let's pray together. Being made in your own image and likeness, Lord, it's hard to imagine that. It's hard to imagine the love that went into crafting each one of us in your image and likeness. It's amazing how we're each so unique and yet bear in us your very image and likeness. But what's more amazing, Lord, is when we decided that wasn't good enough to just look like God, that we wanted to be God ourselves. We wanted to call the shots, and oftentimes not just in our own lives, but in the lives of people around us. We wanted to be the ones in control. You still came after us. You came after us not with vengeance, but you came after us with love. And you demonstrated that love for us by giving us your Son. And because you gave Him to us, and because He was that willing servant who went all the way to death, He conquered sin and the forces of darkness, and He reigns victorious. And He is our Savior and our Lord. Thank you, Father, for purchasing us back. We wholly belong to you. And in these next few moments, Father, help us to not only acknowledge that, but be resolute in our decision to let your Lordship reign in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and